Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we'll be looking at a new section, verses 7 to 11. Let me read the text, and then we'll have a brief word of prayer. James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Let's pray together. Lord, you are our great shepherd and you are a good shepherd. We confess with joy that you have treated us with kindness and mercy and with great forbearance. You have suffered long with us, Lord. And we thank you for that mighty, strong love that you have shown toward us. Now, Lord, as we are in this word, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and that you would teach us how we could also forbear and be long-suffering toward others, Lord. May your Spirit, through your word, work this into our hearts this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever been mistreated? Now, in one sense, that's kind of a nonsense question, because your answer would be yes. Since very early on, you have been mistreated. But let me ask you a different question. Have you ever mistreated someone? And that, of course, that answer would also be yes. Another question. When you have been mistreated, have you ever retaliated against that person in a sinful way? And I think our answer, of course, would be yes. That's what this passage this morning is about in James. About not retaliating when we are mistreated. Sometimes, however, we can forget that when we respond correctly to mistreatment, that there is a blessing from God. And this is in many places throughout Scripture. We see it even here in James 5, verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. We actually see it in James 1, 2, and there's many other places, of course, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. That is, when a believer, by God's grace, doesn't retaliate against someone that mistreats him, but rather responds in a way full of grace and love and faithfulness to the Lord, that there is rich blessings that come from God. Exactly what those blessings are, we'll talk about next week. So we can say without a shadow of a doubt, not only have you been mistreated, but most likely soon, sometime in the near future, you will be mistreated. How will you and I respond? Even when we look at our society in America, currently, our society is not becoming more and more in love with Jesus and more in love with the church. It seems almost every week, if not every day, that there is some sort of news story about how the world and the government and media is opposing God and God's standards and everything the church stands for. We don't know what's going to happen in the elections. Even if you were to get the man that you wanted to get to be the president, we have no idea how he would seek to run the U.S. And we know from reading Scripture, the Bible says those that want to live godly are going to face what? Persecution. That's a promise of God. If you want to live godly, it says in 2 Timothy, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be mistreated. Mistreatment all over the world is very common. It may not be as common here in the U.S. in terms of government, in terms of employers, in terms of the police. In many parts of the world, like in India, the police are very, very corrupt and mistreat everyone. The passage that we have here this morning is about how a believer should respond when he is mistreated. So we can say it then in this way, not if, but when you are mistreated, choose not to sinfully retaliate, and then you will receive favor from God. And this passage this morning and next week is going to flesh this out with two responses. The first response we'll look at this morning is in verses 7 and 8. You can see there in verse 7 where it says, therefore be patient, brethren. And then you can see also then in verse 9 will be our second point next week. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. Again, you have these paragraph markers with the term brethren. But we're going to look at this passage together since it's about the same topic. Being patient, not complaining, because the judge, Jesus, is standing right at the door. And soon he will return. So again, the main point of this section. When you are mistreated, choose not to sinfully retaliate, but rather, by God's grace, we're going to seek to forbear and love. And when we do that, there'll be a great blessing from God. There are two responses that will help us with this. The first response we see this morning in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, and it's this. Courageously refuse vengeful anger by looking to Jesus to bring you justice. That's in verse 7 and 8. So when you are mistreated, courageously refuse vengeful anger by looking to Jesus to bring true, perfect judgment into your situation. There is a sense when you are mistreated of a true desire for justice in your heart. Correct? Because you've been made in the image of God and because you have a conscience, then there is this desire within you, this worldview that's wrong, what happened to me, those people have mistreated me, or that person mistreated me, and that is unjust. And there can be almost within our hearts this demand for justice. That is not always wrong, this desire to see justice, that is, God hold people accountable for breaking his word, for going against his character and his code. But what can happen is we can begin to want to take justice into our own hands and to begin to be malicious and to begin to be resentful, and rather with words or actions to seek to get that person or people back, to begin to act like we are their judge. And that's what this passage is addressing. Remember James chapter 5, 1 through 6, and other places of the book of James, talks about how the abuse of rich people were being really condemning. That's why verse 6 says, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. So whether these rich people were in the church or not in the church, they were being very abusive and were mistreating believers. And the Spirit of God through James is saying that the way to respond is courageously. It takes courage not to seek personal vengeance against people that wrong you. And I'm basing this first response, courageously refuse to pursue an angry retaliation, I'm getting that from verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 7, imperative, be patient. Verse 8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts. So that's where I'm getting this first response from. And as you look in your text, it's rooted where? You can look at verse 7, until the coming of the Lord. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Even verse 9, don't complain. Why? The judge, he's right at the door. So there is an eschatology that's bubbling out of this passage. And we're going to even get into that this morning. But let's break down this first response. That is courageously. It takes courage. I get that from verse 8 where it says, strengthen your hearts. It takes a type of bravery to say, I'm not going to seek to be malicious toward this person, even though they have wronged me. I'm not going to wrong them. That takes courage. So first, we're going to look at verse 7. And this involves, first, your choice to have a long fuse with people who mistreat you. Aren't you glad Jesus has a long fuse with you in terms of his anger? I am. I've done many things, sadly, in my life that Jesus could immediately obliterate me. But he has a super long fuse. We're called to have a long fuse in terms of our temper. That's what this passage is calling us to do. So as we look at verse 7 and consider that we, by God's grace, we decide, as a believer, having been regenerated, having the Spirit of God, we decide, by God's grace, I can choose to have a long temper. I can choose not to blow my top or to boil over or to clam up and have this rage inside of me. I can choose not to go that route. And so underneath this point, this long fuse that we need to decide to have, we're going to look at the exhortation, then there's a motivation, and there's an illustration. And it's right there in the text. You can see it. So first, the exhortation. Look there in verse 7. And the word patient. Patient is, it's a fine, it's a good translation. But the Greek word may be a little bit more easier to remember. It's more picturesque for you. Everybody here knows the difference between micro and macro. This word is based upon macrothumao. So micro means small. So if you had microthumao, it would be you have a very teeny, teeny, tiny, microscopic fuse of anger. Okay, it's a compound word. Macro means what? Great, big, large. And thum is the idea of rage or anger. So this word, be patient, it's a fine translation, but the idea is you have a great, a large, not a micro, teeny, tiny fuse, but a macro fuse. I used to launch rockets. I'd make rockets, small cardboard rockets. And I don't know why, but my dad and I choose not to use a battery and wires. We chose to use a fuse. We just would stick a fuse up into the engine and then light it and run. And one time I decided to do a very small fuse. I did not get back in time. The rocket went crazy. It was actually an F-15 rocket plane thing. And I had no time to get out of the way. I should have had a what? Long macro fuse. Because then I would not have gotten in trouble and I might have been blessed. Instead, I got hit in the head by a rocket. The parachute had already come out. It was a disaster. But it was a disaster because the fuse was small. And here, verse 7 is saying we need to have a large fuse. What's interesting is if you look at classical Greek, you won't find this word. It wasn't in society before Scripture, and even after Scripture, it's rare. Perhaps James made up the term. The Spirit of God did. You didn't see individuals in society loving the idea of long fuse. Apparently, that's not something that Greek and the Roman society adored. That's what this is calling us to have, a long fuse when we're mistreated. And this is the character of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Macrothumia. Patience. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, also showcasing this attribute in the character of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, that is his return, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, long bearing. He has a very long fuse, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. The character of God is that when you sin or I sin, God is not immediately taking out his shotgun of divine righteousness and blasting you and I to hell immediately. God has a very long fuse with his anger. Now, some clarifications and distinctions as we think about this in verse 7, where it says, be patient, have a long fuse, macrothumia. It should take you and I a long time to get upset. Now, some clarifications, distinctions about this. First, this is for every Christian. It's not about just those that have a short temper. So you may think, you know, I have a short temper. Actually, the way that I have been wired in my DNA is that I have this long fuse. I don't get riled up. I don't get that angry. That's for my husband. That's for my wife. That's for my kids. That's for my parents. So maybe this doesn't really apply to me. I'll just surf on my iPhone. This applies to the whole church because it's not just something that is external. It's even talking about internal, about this rage or anger that can live inside your heart, not just blowing up, but even inside of you, boiling over in your heart. It can be either external or internal, and eventually the internal is going to come out. So this is for everyone. It's for the whole church. If you've been mistreated, it's for you. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. If you're mistreated, your temptation, not always, but often the most immediate temptation is what? To retaliate, to say something or do something that is sinful. So then this command is for all of us. Now, this is also another clarification distinction. This understanding of the word long fuse is not somebody mistreats me. It could be work, it could be somebody at the family, it could be an elder, it could be somebody at the church. It's not that somebody mistreats you, and you know what? You wait about 4 weeks to get back at that person. You had a long fuse. For 4 weeks, you put up with them. Now, after 4 weeks, boom! It's time to let them have it. You've had patience. You've had a long fuse. You're not God. That could be a way to try to get out of this command, this duty. But look at verse 7. Therefore, have a long fuse. Be patient. Be really have great forbearance until the coming of the Lord. So be patient when you're mistreated until Jesus comes back. So you and I can't say, you know, I've been patient with this person for about a year and a half. So now I just decided it's time just to let them have it in Jesus' name. You just really rude and mean to them, vengeful. But hey, You waited a year and a half. Verse 7 says we need to be patient how long? Until Jesus returns. So you and I have to get over our own self-righteousness of, I've really done a great job in being patient. Because I can, with Lisa, who never mistreats me, my kids, I can, you know, I've been patient for like 6 hours. I'm such a godly man. 6 hours. Verse 7, be patient until Jesus comes back. That's why this is here in verse 7, to shepherd us until the coming of the Lord. A few other things that we need to think about as we think about choosing to have a long fuse, a long great temper with people. We're not going to give in quick to our anger. In fact, we're not going to let our anger go. We're going to hold it. We're going to deal with it in our hearts all the way up until the return of Jesus. Another clarification. Also, think about it this way. It's not the attitude or action of this passive silence, and you just resign yourself to you always are going to suffer this fate. That's not the idea of this word where you just are, oh, you know, it's just my lot in life that I'm going to be mistreated. That's not the idea of biblical patience. So let me just flesh this out a little bit more. For example, if you're mistreated, especially by a believer, what does Scripture teach us? Open rebuke is better than hidden love. So being forbearant with people and having a long fuse doesn't mean if somebody sins against you that you don't say anything at all, that you're just, go ahead, abuse me. Galatians 6:1 says what? If somebody is in sin, then by God's grace you should seek to restore them. There is a duty, in other words, that we have to be patient with people, to forbear and have a great temper, but that is not equal to not rebuking them. You can rebuke somebody and correct somebody and not lose your anger and not be mad and vengeful. It could be even an unbeliever. Ephesians 5:11 says we need to expose unbelievers, their sin. I can remember I was in high school and I think it was with these twins, Tracy and Stacy. I can't remember which one was sitting. They could have changed positions, who knows. But one of them, because I was a Christian, I shared the gospel with him every day he'd poke me with a pen, trying to get me to fight him. I was known as, anyways, he would poke me all the time, just poke me. Now, I think I had the wrong perspective. My perspective was, I'm going to be patient with him and love him. I didn't say anything. I was like a pin cushion. Biblically, I should have warned him a few different times. And then if he didn't stop, I should have told the teacher or the principal. So do you understand what I'm saying? So this text is not saying that if you are horribly mistreated, you just shut your mouth and don't do anything at all. There are even legal recourses that perhaps need to be considered if somebody is threatening your family, right? You may want to get the police involved. This passage is talking about, rather, that you yourself are not going to seek to, if somebody is mistreating you, you're not going to also then seek to mistreat them. So if they really are slandering you, then you're not going to seek to slander them. You're not going to do eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth for them. That's this idea then of this patience. God calls us to defend our family. This passage is about not blowing up and attacking them in sinful anger. And I think one of the reasons why, in the context of the book of James, is somebody mistreats you, me, we get angry, and then we either say or do something, and though that can be forgiven, what you say or do, once it's out there, it can never be changed. Once you say or do something and retaliate in a sinful way against a person or a company or a family or a church, that sin can be forgiven. But what you did, there is what? Consequences. I bring that up because if you remember, chapter 4 talks about you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And there's different places where the book of James talks about anger. You have James 1, verse 19. Be slow to anger. Why? Verse 20. For the anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. So apparently there were these issues and problems in these churches that James he was addressing, and there was a lot of anger and apparently some retaliation that was going on, sinful retaliation. And so the Spirit of God is seeking to bless these people by getting them to stop retaliating in fury. That's the exhortation. But it's also a motivation. Look back at your text and look back at verse 7. Notice, therefore, be patient. So, of course, therefore, it's taking these first six verses from chapter 5, summing them up and applying them then to the duty of believers. And I think you can express it this way then. This is the motivation. Based upon chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Since the Lord holds rich abusers accountable, then be willing to suffer long. Or you can say it this way. Control your temper, because when Jesus returns, all evil will be held accountable. Or you can even say it, I think, better. When people mistreat you, from what we've just read in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, Jesus is going to hold all evil, not just all evil, but all evil done to you accountable. Therefore, your responsibility is to hold your temper. That is James 5, verse 4, when it says, the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And chapter 5, verse 5, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Both of those are terms that are talking about future accountability and judgment. Even horrible judgment, even a type of bloody judgment. That's chapter 5, verse 5. Talking about eschatology, about the end times. Christ coming back to earth, acting as king and judge. You see that in verse 9. Behold, the judge is standing right at the gates. My wife and I are rereading Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, The Witch, and The Wardrobe to our kids. They love the book. And as I was preparing this sermon, there was a line that caught me. Not the famous one where, is he safe? No, he's not safe. He is good. I think this sentence came before that one. Quote, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. I'll read it again. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. And in context, Mr. Beaver was saying that when Aslan, that is, figuring Jesus, comes back to earth, he's going to make everything right. All that's wrong, he's going to make it right. In the book, Aslan's going to hold the white witch accountable. Here, in our text, when Jesus returns to earth, when he comes back in his second coming, all the evil that's been done, but even in context of verses 1 through 6, believers, all the evil that's been done to you, Jesus will hold those accountable that did evil to you. Therefore, consequently, your duty is not to seek out this, I'm going to get personal justice in a hateful, vengeful way, but rather to forbear with them. And as Jesus said in Matthew 5, to love your enemies. So he's given motivation for the exhortation by verse 7. So often with eschatology, not I don't think so much in Pilgrim, but there can be, I think, and even in our hearts, at times, to want to speculate about eschatology, about prophecy, and about the end times. And as I've shared before, there are people that can be prevaricators. They love to provoke people in their realm of eschatology. But when we read Scripture, especially the book of James, the way that James uses prophecy and eschatology, talk about the end times, is not for us to scratch our heads and, so which position of the rapture, which position of the millennium, how many toes were on the sea, and exactly in the book of Revelation, you know, which, how did all the trumpets and judgment and bowls and all that. The main idea is that we see this in verses 7, 8, and 9, is that it should change our lives. It should help us not to seek revenge. So if you're studying eschatology and it's not making you more patient, then you have the wrong goal of studying eschatology. The purpose of eschatology is to make us more like Jesus, to make us more forbearing. But oftentimes, and I praise God, it's a work of the Spirit through His Word in your hearts. So not so much here, but there have been places, a college and seminary, where eschatology is not the pathway to patience, it's the pathway to impatience. But I want you to think about this. In the future, and it could be the near future, as verse 9 says, and verse 8, when Jesus returns, He will hold evil done to you accountable to such a degree that you will never complain about that evil done to you again. That is the nuance, not only of the whole Bible and the book of Revelation, but of 7 through 9. Based upon chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, be patient with those people that have mistreated you, even to the point of putting to death the righteous man. Why? Because when Jesus comes back, the Lord of the Sabbath is going to hold him accountable. That's why verse 9 says, He is the judge. So if you and I, therefore, have a problem with vengeance and malice, and I've just got to get vengeance. Maybe you won't say it that way, but I've got to let this person have it. You know, they said all this, they did all this, I have to do this back to them. Then you're saying that Jesus as judge is ineffective. I'm saying, if I have malice in my heart and anger and I'm fuming, whether it's to my wife, my kids, any of you, families, people on the street, this driver that goes by and cuts me off, whether it's Trump or Cruz or Clinton or whoever, the whole world, if I'm just mad at all these people, I got to do something to get to them, then you're saying, maybe not intentionally, not explicitly, but you and I would be saying, Jesus, either you're not going to come back, or that you're going to come back, but you're not really going to hold people accountable. So it's a not-so-subtle attack on the person of Christ. This is the motivation, that Jesus will hold any evil that's done to you accountable, either where? Either on the cross, where all those who believe their sins will be paid for. If you're here this morning and you haven't trusted Jesus, trust Jesus, because otherwise, verse 9, verse 5, verse 4, Lord of Sabaoth, the judge, who when he comes back, unbelievers that haven't trusted him, it'll be like a day of slaughter. Trust Jesus so you will not be judged eternally. But for you and I, as believers, because their sin was either dealt with on a cross or judged forever in hell, therefore, they've been held accountable. Sin's been held accountable. Be patient. Be forbearing. In fact, we should be weeping if somebody mistreats us. They don't know Christ. Perhaps they're doing something they think is good. They're deceived. As Josh preached this morning, they're blind by the God of this world. Even all these decisions which are being made by the elite about bathrooms and other things like this, they're blind. They're deaf, dumb, and dead. And again, it doesn't mean that we don't rebuke, we don't preach the truth. It doesn't mean that there aren't situations where you might have to get the law involved. It doesn't mean that even God rises up some people to pursue a course of life in politics. Praise God for those people. But we are never going to seek to be like the world and having this resentful, malicious anger to try to get even. That's what this passage is exhorting us to not to do. Well, there's also an illustration. So we've said this involves your choice to have a long fuse. God doesn't want us to retaliate. What does that mean? What does that look like? You have a long fuse. That fuse goes not just for the next 10 years, but it goes until Christ comes back, however long that is. Exhortation, motivation. Now there is this illustration, very simple illustration. Look back at verse 7. It's about this farmer, and he waits for the precious produce of the soil. And also, he's patient about it. He has to wait for it in the early and the late rains. In that culture, that would be around November and around April. So they would plant in the early rains, and then it would ripen up, and then they would harvest in the later rains. And the idea of this picture is what? The farmer can't, at least the Jewish farmer, would not do a rain dance. Okay, the farmer can't, even today, the farmer can't make it rain. God does that. Now, the farmer can get out in the field and he can plant and sow and till and get off bugs and do whatever he can do to help the earth and to help the plant. Can he make it rain? Verse 7 is saying this farmer, he would work in the fields, but ultimately he would have to trust God and then go to sleep. Then get up the next day and do any work that he could, and then wait and trust and then go to sleep. That's why in verse 8 it says, you too be patient, seeking to be like this farmer. Trust that God will bring equity. Psalm 96, verse 10 is one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. They would not be moved. He would judge the peoples, that is, all the different people groups, all the different nations with equity. It's an issue of trust. We need to be like this farmer. He knows that he can't make it rain. It's about trusting God's timing. And God's timing is perfect. And even in context, this is about the return of Jesus. And it's been now over 2,000 years. So if we're not careful, our attitude could be, Lord, how long is it going to be till you return? Well, God has a perfect time. Perfect time. So we need to trust God's timing to bring justice. Do we trust that Jesus will be effective and perfect in his timing and in the execution of his justice? This is what James is saying. And this is not theoretical. Again, remember, it says, chapter 5, verse 6, that some are being put in, were being put to death. James 4, verse 2, apparently it says you commit murder. Intense types of sins. And so the Spirit of God is saying we need to have this incredibly macro long fuse the way that God does, because Jesus is going to come back and hold all evil that's done to you. He's going to hold people accountable in such a way that you can never hold people accountable. God's justice is much greater than your revenge. As malicious as you and I could be, and even malicious in ways to seek to get some type of personal vengeance, God's justice is much more perfect, both in its effectiveness and in context of verse 7, its timing. I think about two women when I think about this issue of justice. Elizabeth Elliot and Mrs. Graham Staines. And I think you're familiar with at least Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband was martyred by Central America Indians. And her response to that was what? Not only did she forgive them, she forbore with them, and then did what? She ministered to them and served them and brought them the gospel. Mrs. Graham Staines, her husband and her two children were burned alive in a car in India about 10 years ago. And her response was to forgive the Hindus and to continue to live there and minister the gospel to them. How could they do that? Could you do that? How could they do that? Both women spoke about, because sin, people will either trust Jesus and have their sin paid for, or God will take care of that sin and judgment forever. Therefore, those truths freed up those two ladies to seek to reach out and bless and love their enemies. But how could... The question still remains, but how, you know, practically speaking, how did they get to that place where they could live and think and act that way? And I believe that's where verse 8 comes in when it says, strengthen your hearts. So again, the theme of chapter 5, 7 through 11 is, when you're mistreated, don't retaliate. And then when you don't retaliate, God's going to bless you. And we'll see that blessing next week. Well, this passage then, based upon that, unfolds that, talks about this with two main imperatives. The first one we're looking at in verses 7 through 8, and that's, I'm going to have, by God's grace, I'm going to decide, I'm going to choose, because I've been regenerated in Jesus, I have the capability, I have the power. In fact, James 2, 5 says that I'm rich in faith, and I not just participate, but possess the kingdom. Because of that, I choose to have a long temper. Now, together with that, second then, so first this involves this long fuse, but second, this involves dealing with the deepest part of who you are. Verse 8, you two be patient, strengthen your hearts. If you want to have a long fuse, a macro temper with people, if you want to be like Yahweh, like the Lord Jesus Christ, and have a long fuse, if you want to be like Elizabeth Elliot, Mrs. Graham Staines, to have that kind of patience, then this involves dealing with the deepest part of your very being. It involves heart work. It involves working on your soul. When you see verse 8, when it says strengthen your hearts, that's the idea. In fact, one person said the problem with your heart is really the heart of the problem. The problem with your heart is the heart of the problem. You take out retaliation and vengeance and you're malicious because you want to be. Even though you're regenerate, you have remaining sin, and I have remaining sin. And I can have all kinds of excuses to respond in a sinful, angry, retaliatory way, but ultimately, it's because of my heart, because I wanted to. And we'll see that when we get to Psalm 51 with David, where he says, I sinned against the Lord. Now, there's really two imperatives in verse 8, you can see it. So let's look at the request and then the reason. And we'll do this quickly. You can see verse 8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts. You could even translate this, be patient and you strengthen your hearts. Or even be patient, even you strengthen your hearts. There's basically two yous that are here in verse 8. Because remember, every verb in the Greek has a built-in subject. Well, there's even this other personal pronoun, second person that's in front of strengthen. So it's really emphatic. You be patient and also are even you strengthen your heart. In other words, the only way that you can be patient like this farmer and trust and wait for God to bring perfect judgment at the perfect time is if you do heart work on your heart. You strengthen your hearts. We have to deal with our own hearts. And this word strengthens the idea of establish, make strong. It comes from a word which means to stand, to make the stand, to make it firm. The world and people, and that maybe perhaps at times we can think that the strong person is what? The person that's just, he's really strong. He's got strength. Just their heart is just so, they've got so much passion. Strength, strong. But verse 8 would seem, however, to say the person that is strong in their heart is going to be the person that's able to control themselves and control the anger. Their fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Cause your heart to be strong. And when he says hearts, he's not meaning just your affections. He's meaning your affections, your mind, your will. Your mission control, your internal headquarters, the true you that's what's inside of you. Is you're going to use the strength that God has given you to say no. You're going to be courageous. It takes courage not to have sinful anger. It takes courage not to retaliate. That's what verse 8 is saying. Now, you may say, yes, but that's the issue. I can't do it. And Scripture would say, that's a lie. Don't believe a lie. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. Certainly, when you're an unbeliever and unregenerated, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. But when you're saved, Ezekiel says, chapter 36, 24 to 26, God gives you a new heart. He gives you a new dynamic so you're able to obey Him. Even James chapter 1, verse 18, you are regenerated. And now you're rich in faith. In chapter 2, 14 to 26, trust in Jesus works, and it does amazing things. A mark of salvation and context of James is that you don't seek to retaliate. You're not characterized by this attitude of, I'm going to retaliate and get vengeance. Somebody said something mean to me. Somebody's plotting against me. I'm going to get back at them. And I know it's hard. The people that have mistreated me the most has been Christian organizations and Christian co-workers. Praise God. Not here. I praise God for the elders here. Very flexible and kind with me. I praise God. But the missed people that have treated me the most, I think have been believers. Probably because that's my context, where I do a lot of work. I say that to say that it can be very discouraging to be mistreated at work, with family members. I've had people lie about me. I've had people steal my personal property, even in the ministry. Crazy things. How are we going to retaliate? Are we going to get angry and be malicious? So verse 8 is saying it takes strength and courage, and it takes you having this firmness in your heart, which if you're a believer, because you've been regenerated, you have the capability. That's what Romans 6 is all about. Consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The issue then is we need to trust what Scripture says and to continue to preach what Scripture says to ourselves. And to trust that verse 7 and verse 8 is true. Jesus is going to come back, and He is going to heal, hold people accountable. verse 8 is saying. We need to have this dauntless attitude that no matter what the person or people or situation, I'm going to be dauntless. So it's not going to be, I'm going to get back at these people. They haven't seen anything yet. They don't know me. I'm going to get back at them. And nobody's going to stop me. I'm going to have this dauntless attitude, like big ship, you know, that big dauntless. This is saying, be dauntless and forbearing love. Why? And now we get again to the reason. Look at verse 8. 4. And by the way, it's not just, I know there are a few of you that have an understanding of Greek and you're following along in your Greek New Testaments. It's hati. It's not just this gar, it's hati. Meaning, it's very causal. Very causal. Not just supportive, but very causal. You can't strengthen your hearts. You can't have a firm heart. How? By understanding and trusting that the cause, the ability for you to have that kind of heart is because the return of Jesus, the arrival of Jesus, is what? Is near. And the idea of is near is not around the corner. It's has come near and is here. That's why at verse 9 it says right at the door. I'll say it this way. You be patient. Even you strengthen your hearts. For Jesus is right outside. He's right here. Right there. Or you could paraphrase it. You be really patient. You really strengthen your heart. Because Jesus is not delaying in his coming. He's not stalled. All right, think about it this way. What is keeping Jesus back from coming? What's stopping him from returning right now to this earth? What's holding his second coming back, the return of Jesus? What is it? There was the incarnation. Check, that happened. Victorious, sinless life. Check, that happened. Crucifixion. That happened. Check that off. Resurrection. That happened. Check that off. Ascension. Check that off. Sitting down at the right hand of the Father. That happened. Check that off. Living to intercede for the church. Check. Write that off. What's left? It's amazing. You read the book of Revelation, and we have all of these different prophecies and different things are going to happen. And at the end, Christ comes back. But then at the end of all that, what does John the Apostle say? Does John the Apostle say, I pray that the Antichrist would come soon, so then Jesus will come? Is that what John the Apostle prays at the end? What does he pray? Come back, Lord Jesus! Come back, Lord Jesus! We have to be careful as a church that our blessed hope is not, oh, I hope the tribulation comes because then Satan comes and everything gets worse, 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 and Babylon comes and then Jesus. You can even see here in verses 7 through 9, It's not tribulation. It's right here. It's Jesus. He's here. He being near is not in Puyallup. He has come near. So much so that verse 9 says what? He is standing where? Right at the gates of the city. Right there. This is called the imminent return of Jesus. And we'll talk more about this next week when we gather together. But this is the anchor of your forbearing love. In other words, your hope and my hope is not that Ted Cruz will become the next president. Your hope and my hope is not that Donald Trump will become the next president. Your hope is not that Bernie Sanders will become the next president. Your hope is not that Mrs. Clinton would become the next president. I hope your hope is not even that you would hope that Ronald Reagan would rise again from the dead. That even should not be your hope. Your hope is not a stress-free life. Your hope is not perfect health in this world. Your hope is not that you will never, ever be mistreated and that everybody will like you and praise you. That's not your hope. It can't be your hope. It must not be your hope. Your hope is that there's a true, a righteous, a holy King and God that could come back today to vindicate himself, to vindicate you, and to hold all evil accountable forever. Let me close with this. If we, again, tend to be malicious and to seek to retaliate in vengeful ways, then we are saying, Jesus, your timing for justice is imperfect and ineffective. But that's not true. And I seek to preach what Scripture says, and Jesus is telling this to us not to scold us. Look at verse 11. We count those blessed who endured. God wants to bless you. He wants to bless me. We do that by patient, forbearing love. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would change all of our worldviews. Help our worldviews to be more in line with your scripture. Lord, anything that I said that was unbiblical, may these people not listen to it and instead follow Christ. Lord, teach us to have macro tempers that you might be glorified and that we might be blessed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.